morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this morning we're going to take a little bit of a left turn again. We were in the middle of 1 Corinthians, not quite the middle, the late middle, but the middle of an argument Paul was making about the centrality of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in Christianity itself as who we are being made by him, by a solemn declaration, as well as by effect that we as many members now are knit together as a distinct people apart from the rest of the world. There was a bit more I think he had to say to us with how that affects our Christian spirituality, but we're going to shift gears and hit 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. The same congregation, some of the same problems, particularly issues with super spirituality and questioning of the apostles' authority. Not so distinct from today when someone might say to you, well, the Bible has many interpretations, but I'm still spiritual, just not religious. Not a one-to-one, but not entirely distinct either. To help us work our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 22 this morning, we have on the line Pastor Sean Linnell. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Pastor Linnell, welcome back to Sharper Iron. It's good to have you on again. Eisegogics, right? What do we know about 2 Corinthians, its place, its use? How does it show up in the greater context, and how does it relate really to 1 Corinthians and anything else we know about the congregation at Corinth?
Well, hey, good morning, and it is such a privilege to be on with you and our listeners, you know, worldwide, to be in God's Word this morning. And I'm so pleased that you brought up eisegogics, because we're beginning this letter, right, in 2 Corinthians. And as you begin a book of the Bible, you know, if you don't know anything about it, it's still God's Word, and it's still going to be beneficial to you. It will still accomplish the work, you know, for which it was given. But it helps out a little bit to know a little bit of the background. And 2 Corinthians is, you know, it's not the first go around. So, I mean, it's kind of like walking into the second part of a movie or something, or trying to watch Avengers Infinity War if you haven't watched the previous 22, you know, Marvel movies. You have no idea what's going on.
Not a good idea.
So as we start, I think it's really important, maybe the first time that we're approaching 2 Corinthians, to do a good job of setting the stage and setting the tone for everything that's going to be coming in the following days. So let's start with a little bit of the historical background, if we could, right? So the letter's being written by Paul, and we know Paul used to be Saul, a persecutor of the Christians, and on the road to Damascus, Jesus, the risen Christ, came and appeared to him, and, you know, there was a conversion, and so now Paul is... he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and it's hard to understate Paul's importance to the early church. And Paul is really credited for being the person through whom the Holy Spirit starts really most of the churches around this Mediterranean and the Gentile area. So Paul is the one that started this church in Corinth, the Holy Spirit through Paul. And Paul's relationship to the Corinthian Christians is kind of a complicated one, right? His first encounter with the Corinthians came as he first brought the gospel to them. And he spent about a year and a half in Corinth establishing the church there. And when he felt like his work of establishing the church there was done, Paul left the city and he continued his missionary journey. And it was about a year and a half later that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And we don't actually have that letter, but we know about it because Paul mentions it in chapter 5 of the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is the first letter we have, but it's the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, right?
Not
it'll get more complicated,
confusing.
So this is great.
yeah.
Right. Now, he wrote that in response to some news that the church was struggling spiritually. And the Corinthians, they responded with a letter of their own asking for clarification on some of the matters that, you know, he talked about with life and theology. And those questions revealed some pretty deep confusion that's resulted in some pretty serious problems with the Corinthians and how they live their lives. So this prompted Paul to write another letter to them, and that's the first one that we have, which is we call 1 Corinthians, right? And so in that letter, Paul, he not only offers counsel and direction for the church, but he also said that he hoped to go back to Corinth and to encourage them face-to-face, to visit them. But his plans had to change. He wasn't able to go. And so his partner in the gospel, Timothy, did go. And Timothy found the situation in Corinth to be pretty bad. They hadn't done really anything that Paul told them to do in his letter, 1 Corinthians, or the one that he said before that. And the church was fragmenting, really, under the weight of its sin. And so Paul immediately puts aside everything else, and he made an urgent visit to Corinth to try to put things right. But that sort of direct confrontation with the Corinthians turned out to be unpleasant. It was a pretty bitter, pretty humiliating experience for Paul. He calls it a painful visit that caused him much sorrow in 2 Corinthians 2:1. Because the church, they hadn't only rejected Paul's instructions, but they'd also chose to follow other men who opposed Paul, and they treated him with disrespect, and they ridiculed his apostleship. And not surprisingly, Paul didn't stay long in Corinth, and then even that, his early departure, was used by his opponents as evidence of Paul's indecisiveness, his lack of love for the Corinthians. But none of that was true. And the truth was that Paul really did care for the Corinthians, and he couldn't just leave things like they were, you know, and he feared that his enemies there would destroy the work of the gospel among the church. So Paul wrote a third letter to the Corinthians. And again, we don't have that letter, but we know from his fourth letter, which we call 2 Corinthians, that his third one was pretty severe and tearful. And that's referenced in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4 and 9. So he wrote that letter, and he tasked Titus, another partner of his in the gospel, he gave that letter to Titus, and Titus took that letter to Corinth, but Paul remained in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus at that time, and he was facing some of the worst opposition to the gospel that he'd yet encountered there. But eventually, Paul and Titus, they reunited sort of on the road. Titus took the sea route, and Paul took the land route, and then Titus met with Paul kind of, you know, because he was going to get there faster by going on the water. And so he met with Paul kind of on the road, and he gave Paul some news about Corinth, and it was good news. It was good news because many had repented of their treatment of Paul and the gospel message, but not everything was good. Some still remained in a lifestyle of immorality. There were others who still kind of looked down on Paul because of his suffering, and all of that was made worse again by a group of false apostles who undermined Paul's, you know, apostleship, and it kind of made it difficult for Paul to minister to the Corinthians. So it's into this context that Paul writes his fourth letter to the Corinthians, the second one that we have in the Bible, and that's kind of what's going on. So that's a whole lot of backstory that goes into this, but it's kind of important if some of the things that Paul says are going to make sense to us.
Well, it's very important because in a certain way, it's the book of Acts, right? I mean, it's not entirely so, and you're pulling pieces also from these Corinthian letters themselves in which Paul is making reference to other letters that he's written. I remember as a young Christian reading, I think it was 2 Corinthians, and seeing it said, you know, my other letter, and I just assumed it was referring to 1 Corinthians. Someone might ask, well, how do you know it's not? Because the things he's referring to are not in the letter, 1 Corinthians, right? And so you know he's referring to some other thing. I think maybe the more pertinent question coming like immediately out of this is, why aren't those books in the Bible? Like, what's up with that?
Yep, they didn't have them. You know, I mean, they had them, but there's a lot going on in Corinth, and it's perfectly reasonable to assume that that if Paul is facing some stiff opposition, that they ditched the letter. You know, I mean, so you've got his first letter, which is the one that we don't have. And again, if Paul, in a letter that's called 1 Corinthians, references a previous letter, then we know that there has to be another one because he can't reference 2 Corinthians because he hasn't written it. Right. But in 2 Corinthians, he references this letter that's that's really severe and really tearful, and how he spoke to them in a pretty severe kind of way, a harsh way. Now, if you guys, you know, at Corinthians are really struggling, he writes you this severe sort of harsh letter. Like, there are some people that really didn't like that. They didn't respond well to it. Others did. But if some of the people in leadership really respond poorly to that letter, you know, they might read it to everybody and then tear it up or burn it or something like that. Now, one might say, well, why didn't Paul keep a copy? And maybe he did. But it seems to be the case from the way Paul talks about the letter that he almost feels bad for how strongly he spoke to them. And as we're going to talk about here in a little bit, like Paul's goal here is not to throw them under the bus in front of the rest of the Christian community. So, you know, their sins and their struggles are going to be well known. But if Paul writes a really harsh personal letter to them, then maybe Paul doesn't want that to get out. He's, you know, he knows that they needed to hear it, but he doesn't know if that's really for everybody else. Some things are private. And these things, when Paul's writing these things, they're letters to people that he has a relationship to. And we can learn and grow from that. It's still God's word. But it's important for us to know that, you know, that Paul maybe didn't write that one for us, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. But it does for me. But I have spent a great amount of time studying canon and how books of scripture came to be and why we have the ones we do have anyway. And so I'm like, oh yeah, that all fits in my little system. But I think that that is a very complex topic in a world in which many American Christians sort of just believe the book kind of fell out of the sky. Like here's the book God gave us. And then now you're like telling us, wait a minute, there's other stuff this guy wrote that was to the same people and it's not in the book. Like who messed up with that one? Or, you know, what happens if we find those books? Because we have archaeological discoveries all the time. Is it scripture or is it not? I mean, those are important questions. I'm not sure we can answer them today here on Sharp Brain. What we're going to do is we're going to get into the text itself, but it shows you why knowing what your Bible says is pretty important, right? Sharp Brain will be right back. Stick around.
Darren College, a former NFL Super Bowl champion, signed the most important contract of his life to serve in the Army National Guard.
I've had a lot of military in my family. It's a big part of what my family's done for a long time. I want to go out there and make a difference. I didn't find that working behind a desk, so for me it was a pretty easy decision to make. And then the opportunity to serve my community and serve my country was just icing on the cake.
To learn how to be part of the Army National Guard, log on to NationalGuard.com. Sponsored by the Missouri Army National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Thursday on Issues Etc. we'll resurrect our Classroom Apologetics series, talking with Dr. Ned Folley about Anthropology 101. We'll get a review of the movie The Meg with Pastor Ted Geese, and we'll discuss the confirmation hearings on Supreme Court nominee Brett Kavanaugh with John Malcolm of the Heritage Foundation.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
So I don't want to leave you hanging. Studying the canon, studying where our scriptures came from, can be one of the most affirming, faith-strengthening things you ever do. I really do encourage you, maybe ask your pastor, hey, can you teach us about canon sometime? Because we're not going to be able to answer that question today here on Sharper Iron. But Pastor Sean Linnell of Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, opening the can of worms because it's opened a little bit here by 2 Corinthians and its place. What are the things that Paul is referencing? What is the struggle he's having to deal with, and what are the other letters that he wrote which are not actually in our canon, but which we know influenced what's happening in Corinth, as Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, And Timothy, our brother, remember Pastor Linnell pointed out, Timothy's been up to visit these guys as well and didn't have the best report, maybe was turned away a little bit. But here, they're both writing again to the Church of God that is at Corinth, and we could spend an hour just on the Church of God as an idea, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, that's the region. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty standard opening there, Pastor Linnell, and nothing too significant aside from, again, the name dropping of Timothy. It's sort of like, hey, yeah, remember this guy?
Right. Yeah, and you can see here that Paul includes Timothy as kind of a co-author on that letter. And again, right, he includes Timothy, like you said, because Timothy has been sent by Paul in the past, and he's personally shared in the painful struggle of the Corinthians. Timothy isn't the one bringing the letter. If Timothy was the one bringing the letter, then it wouldn't say, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy would just be there, and he'd be like, and me. So, you know, Titus is the one bringing this letter, but it's coming then from Timothy. And Paul includes in his address of the letter, it says, all the churches of Achaia, right? And so that's, again, going to be the region in which Corinthians sits. So you have, or Corinth sits. So you have the city of Corinth, and then you have that whole region or that whole country. And the letter is not specifically to all of the churches, right? He doesn't address those churches later really anywhere else. But it's kind of an open letter, right? The struggles of the Corinthians are not a secret. And so this letter that he's writing to them is no secret either. And maybe some of it is a little bit of speculation on my part, but I think that part of the reason that maybe this one is more open and the previous one, which goes in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, was a little bit more closed of a letter has to do with the tone of those letters. Because what we're going to see here very soon is that his letter starts off with a really joyful, happy, kind of excited tone. And the previous one did not. It was a severe letter that was bitter and kind of tears. And so in a pastoral sense, if you're going to rebuke somebody in a really hard personal way, you don't do that at a voters meeting, right?
Right.
It's just not going to go over well. But at the same time, people know that there's been conflict between you, or they know that the person has struggled. And so once reconciliation has started to be made, once there's something really happy to report, well, now it can be something that uplifts not only the Corinthians, but everybody around, so they can see and they can say, oh, look, you know, even if you struggle this hard, if you struggle this much like the Corinthians did, there is still love and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation that can be had. So, you know, it's hard to struggle more than the Corinthians did. So we should take heart and take comfort to know that even in our struggles, there surely must be some forgiveness and comfort for us too. And I think that's, again, why it's addressed to all those churches of that region. They would have been familiar with it, and the reconciliation should be uplifting to them.
Yeah. And you mentioned that it starts off with a little bit of a softer or a kinder tone. And there's no question about that. In fact, in English, it almost reads over the top. The word comfort is just used too much to be poetically astute. It's a little too repetitive for the way that English reads. I can't really speak to how that would feel in a native Greek context, but you're going to hear this word comfort a lot, and it's dripping with Paul's desire to compel them to believe that he's not angry anymore, or not never was, maybe in a sense, and that the goal here is reconciliation at the end of the day. So verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Let's say good words about God, who's the Father of Jesus, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings. You will, as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Again, I can never read that without getting so distracted by the use of the word comfort, I almost stop paying attention to the main point. But I think the main point here is that he knows that there is pain and suffering everywhere in the world. He knows there's been affliction between them, and yet they also have their own struggles that they're having. And he's basically trying to say that all of this is to drive us closer to the salvation we have in Christ, which is our bond of unity through the midst of these trials and sufferings. And that, so even this will strengthen us in our faith. But what are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I agree. And I think that, you know, like Paul doesn't write these letters, he dictates these letters. So when I say he doesn't write them, I don't mean he's not the author. I just mean he's not there with the quill or whatever writing the thing, except for a couple of times where he says, you know, very specifically, look, you can see I'm writing this by my own hand because my letters are big and awful. So, you know, this first paragraph here, I mean, I think that's Paul gushing a little bit. Like he's a little bit overcome. And so, you know, it begins this letter with this big sigh of relief and comfort. And we do have to remember, like you said, that Paul sent this letter with Titus. It's a letter that's after his one of, you know, bitter tears about the Corinthians and their spiritual warfare. And Titus brings back good news to Paul. He was expecting much worse news. And so even while Paul is suffering terrible opposition to the gospel in Ephesus, you know, and we also kind of have to understand that too, right? Like Paul is in Ephesus and he's just like really struggling and it's just terrible news every day. And he's expecting terrible news from the Corinthians and like his whole purpose in life is just falling apart around him. And then he gets this great news of repentance and some reconciliation from Corinth. And you know, how much comfort that must have been to him. And so, you know, and he sees that comfort coming from God, right? So he directs us to God three times in the first sentence of that, right? And so he's just, you know, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our reconciliation so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. And you can hear sort of this outpouring of praise and emotion from Paul about the Corinthians and what God has done in their hearts and in their relationship and how much that means to him. And so, you know, I kind of read it that way. Like Paul is just, he's almost falling apart in a good way. He's like, oh God, God, thank you. Thank you, God, for this mercy. God of all comfort, Father of our Lord Jesus, you've brought us through all of this terrible affliction. You've brought us even closer together. Praise God. Thank you, God, for this comfort. You know, Paul's just sort of tripping over himself, but he can't help it. It means so much. And so, I think we can all relate to that a little bit. You know, if you've been in a spot in your life where things are just kind of falling apart around you, and especially if they're falling apart around you kind of spiritually, you know, if there are people that you really love and that you really pray for and that you worry about spiritually, you struggle, whether that's your parents or, you know, your children, your family, a really good friend, a spouse, you know, and you've been trying a number of different ways to reach them. You know, you've tried to talk with them about, you know, their struggles. You've tried to talk with them in kind of a calm and collected way. They've rebuffed you. They've ridiculed, you know, some of what you're bringing. You've tried to respond in a much more harsh way, a much more direct and aggressive way, and that didn't turn out well. And then you responded again, letting them know that you still care, maybe even apologizing, not for the truth that you said, but for the tone and the manner in which you brought it to them. And you find some of that reconciliation. Oh man, that's a big weight. That's a big weight that's lifted. And I think we can relate to that. And what Paul reminds us here by directing us to God again and again and again is that all of those things only come by the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not about Paul making a good argument or making a bad argument or finding the right tone to deal with someone. When we deal with people, our loved ones, people that we really care about, people we worry about, it's not about, you know, oh, they're not getting it because I'm not presenting it correctly or something like that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, and we should be praying desperately you know, not just for us to find the right words or the right manner, but that the Holy Spirit would do the work that he's promised to do and soften their heart and open their heart to it. And then when that happens, if you've ever experienced that, oh man, there's seldom can there be a more emotional kind of moment, especially after a long struggle like that.
Yeah, the whole segment's just a giant thank God, right? And not in a crass or a blasphemous way, but an honest thank God. I know I've been in a situation or three where I'm pretty stressed about something and I get word that it's not what I thought it was going to be. And the words thank God have just come out of my mouth. And, you know, I sometimes wonder, well, am I just speaking randomly? You know, people will take God's name in vain that way sometimes. And then it's like, no, wait, I actually do mean it. You know, thank God for this. This is great, you know. You also mentioned this is the work of the Spirit, and I think this is kind of important. But the word that's being translated here as comfort is the word parakaleo, from which we get the word paraclete, right? The other comforter, the Holy Spirit. So in John's language, at least, this is a word for the Holy Spirit's action. And it literally means to call to your side, right? To shout to somebody, to have them come be next to you. And that's then what God is doing. He's bringing people back together. And for Paul, then, this is not just a matter of, hey, we were friends, then we were enemies, now we're friends again. This is a matter of, hey, you were the church. Hey, you might not be the church if you keep doing that. Hey, you're the church again. And this is wonderful, and we're so excited for this in the midst of our afflictions and sufferings, because he's facing, as you mentioned, his own battles elsewhere. Verse 8 goes on and says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia," right? So it's, hey guys, just so you know, we was in some mad times over there, right? As we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. You mentioned some of this earlier, Pastor Linnell, that he was facing some of his hardest times in Ephesus. And so I don't know, I don't want to get into pastor talk too much, but as a pastor, like you can be really, really focused on what's going on in your congregation or with a family in your congregation, and things that can be like really rough in a certain spot. And just at that moment, something else goes wrong in the church as well, and it can just hit you. I mean, it's like, dear, like now again, I mean this when I say it, dear God, why? Right? You're actually praying that, why, God? You know, what are you doing? And that's very much what he was at, to the level that he says, I didn't want to go on, right? I don't think he's being just merely hyperbolic. I despaired of life itself. He was like broken. Like, what's up? Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, he says. But that was to make us rely, I love this, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer. You could spend a while just on that thought. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. And that's pretty confusing there at the end, right? Pray for us so that others, when they see that we're delivered, will be thank God for your prayers. I think that's what that means there at the end. But, you know, an apostle despairing of life itself, which is worse? We have books that Paul wrote and we don't know where they are, or Paul actually wanted to give up. I mean, which one hurts American Christianity's assumptions about Christianity more?
Yeah, I know, right? That or like in Philippians where he's like, you know, I just, maybe dying would be okay.
Yeah.
You know, Paul, not a happy guy a lot, but no, I think this is really kind of important, and I don't know how much you know time we have before we go to break, because I think it brings up something that's really important, even from a congregational, from a pastoral perspective. You know, he says we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. You know, Ephesus is that's what he's talking about, and he's Ephesus is there on the coastal region of Asia Minor, where modern day Turkey is, and he says that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And people need to, I suppose, act their conscience, and I don't want to say, you know, blanketly prescriptions for things that when I don't know the details, I don't think that that fits very well with the Eighth Commandment. But I don't think that the proper response when we struggle, you know, as a church or in a congregation, is to give up and leave. And I think that that happens sometimes. Paul certainly he's got the gospel. He knows what the right things are. He loves, and he's put in, you know, a whole lot into these congregations. And when they go off the rails, and it looks like there's no hope for them, Paul doesn't just say, you know what, I'm just gonna go start over. I'm gonna go start new congregations. We're gonna take our own stuff, and we're gonna go and do something that's, you know, maybe more orthodox, and then we'll leave this wreckage behind us. You know what he does is he prays for them, and he works with them beyond utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. So it's hard to overstate the struggle that Paul and his brothers are going through as they reach out and try to bring the churches that they themselves started and worked to start back into a more orthodox way of things. And it says, you know, they felt like they'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So even if you feel that your congregation or your church body is dead, that's not the end of things. God raises the dead. And not only is he talking about that here in a physical, bodily way, but he's talking about that in a spiritual way, right? We were dead in our trespasses, but God raises the dead, brings us back to life. And it says that he delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. What happens is we get in a situation where we feel our congregation is going down the tubes, and we jump ship. And I don't know if that's always the best thing to do. Sometimes the Lord maybe moves you. You need to act your conscience. I'm not saying in every circumstance, because I don't know what all of those specifics are. But I think that people are much too ready to jump ship and either go to a different congregation or a different church body rather than suffer with their brothers and sisters and love them through some of those things. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, and you know, it actually cuts to the quick a little bit as well, Pastor Linnell. I've made my own mistakes in the past. I think what's at the root here of the problem, at least, is our inbred belief that there shouldn't be suffering in life, which is actually sort of true, because in the garden, in paradise, there wasn't any. And so we're kind of thinking that's what should be, which is true, it is what should be, but it's not what is, because we messed it all up. And we are unbelievers with regard to how badly we've messed it all up, which means that we now believe there should not be suffering in life, when in fact there should be, because of our sin, because of our wickedness. It is right and just that there be great travail on this planet. In fact, there's not as much as there should be. God has withheld his hand. In great patience, he's overlooked the sins of former times. So we still live with this, even as Christians. And if our minds are not renewed by the scriptures on this matter, it is very easy to think that my congregation should be a happy place where we're all happy all the time, or my church body should be an orthodox place where we're all fully in complete unity and absolute pure doctrine all the time. Now, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as pure doctrine, or we shouldn't pursue it, or that we don't even have it, but this is the emotional kind of expectation for a harmonious life over against a life filled with affliction, suffering, trial. One of my favorite verses of a hymn is, I believe, it's the third verse of the church's One Foundation. It says, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, as it describes the church, that's what we're to expect. And you're right. It is, in the American way of you shop for the better deal, it is very common and very easy to just, as soon as things are not the way you want them to be, cast your eyes aside and look for the better option, take your money elsewhere, as it were. And that can happen for a variety of reasons on all levels, from pastors all the way down to the most normalish human being just attending the church.
Well, but at the same time, right, like, I there's as is most often the case with our life and faith, the action itself is sometimes less important than the intention behind it.
Fair enough.
So, you know, there are times when, you know, when leaving or going someplace else is the appropriate thing to do. I think it's our attitude behind it that really causes the difference. Because if we read, say, from verse 12 to verse 22, it talks about Paul changing his plans some, right? And Paul changes his plans because he discerned, or he thought that maybe they weren't the best thing for them at that time. For us as parishioners or as pastors or as brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we might feel like the best, you know, I'm not being very effective. You know, whatever it is that I'm doing is not helping them. And so there are some times when you say, you know, maybe I need to leave because I'm getting in the way. Maybe my attitude or my love is faltering, and maybe the Lord will raise, you know, has somebody else to raise up in my place who will be a more effective tool. And so it's impossible to perfectly sort of discern our motivations. Motivations are complicated, but if we're leaving with the intention of, you know, the Lord is going to raise someone up for them, and maybe I did, you know, as the Lord had me do during this time, but my time here is over. I don't know if I have much else to offer them. I need to step out of the way and realize that it's the Lord who's leading them, not me. Like, that's completely different than saying, you know, these people are terrible and I'm angry. I'm going to go do my own thing, and then I'm going to turn around and talk about how awful they are. You know,
right,
those are
right.
Two fundamentally different things.
I'm transferring to the congregation across town. I'm in a bad mouth. But as soon as that pastor leaves, I'm coming back to this congregation. Yeah, see, that doesn't really help anything at all. There's this other piece, though, that we should also throw in the mix here, because we don't want to paint with too broad a brush. As you said, you know, when the Bible says very clearly that you should flee false teaching, this is not saying that you need to stay in a church which is intentionally, effectively heretical. I remember a study that was done of people who have converted to Lutheranism, most of them Missouri Synod, over the last, I don't know what it was, 5 or 7 years when the study was done, and they were all coming out of evangelical big box churches where they were being told or fed, you know, popcorn style, light version, whatever. And one of the things that was found in the study was that those who left the soonest, like as soon as they realized this is false teaching, I know where true teaching is, they just said, forget it, it's going to hurt, it's painful, we're gone though, and they left, they always had the most comforting or the most the easiest transition. Those who said, well, I'm going to stick around, I'm going to try to endure it, I'm going to try to, by the time they left, they were so angry and so frustrated that it took them significant amounts of time to recover from that experience. So there is something very true about, look, you got to be fed by the true words of Holy Scripture, and you should not be staying at a place where you're not being fed. At the same time, you do want to have reconciliation your aim, and you certainly don't want to let your selfish rage be why you do anything in life. We're going to come back at a lot more text here, 2 Corinthians. Good stuff with Pastor Sean Linnell of Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, here on Sharper Iron. You know what you got to do, right? Right? You got to stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll check in with Concordia Seminary about the grand opening of their library and the opening service for the academic year. And we'll talk with Hannah Schall, a missionary teacher serving in Taiwan.
We'll learn the important process of caring for biblical artifacts. We'll get the details on registration for the LCMS National Youth Gathering. And we'll shine up the tractor red or green with Pastor Walters of Grace Lutheran Church, Wellsville, Missouri, as we prepare for Drive Your Tractor to Church Sunday.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Emily Jones has a new case.
Matthew Parker and I had arrived early at school to find every locker in the middle school standing wide open.
When clues are hard to come by, Emily has a theory.
I don't think the message was for him. Then who was it for? Us.
Solve the case of the locker unlocker. Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Our God, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is one who wants to call us to His side. And in being called to the side, to the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, we are called to each other's side. That in the midst of the afflictions we've wrought upon ourselves by thrusting this age into the sinful condition in which we find it and us, in the midst of this, there is a greater comfort than any the world can offer, that which would bind together even those who are enemies in trust that God has a plan really to deliver us from it all, and that plan has been fulfilled and achieved in the one man, Jesus Christ. Talking with Pastor Sean Linnell here on Sharper Iron this morning about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 on this very issue. Pastor Linnell is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're picking up at verse 12 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." This reminds me just that verse there of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, which when we looked at that a couple weeks ago, we talked about the danger of using first article truths, and they're there, and it's not like we don't live in a first article world, but of using first article truths as if they have the power of God for salvation, trying to build the church on clever ideas, paying attention to the culture, stuff that I'm not necessarily against clever ideas and paying attention to the culture, but these are just not what the church's one foundation is. And here again, he says it again, godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom. There is an earthly wisdom. And he's like, yeah, and it really doesn't matter in this thing. In fact, I'm going to boast in this. I didn't rely on that. For we are not writing to you any other thing than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we boast of you. So again, you know, hey, I'm really glad we're reconciled. I haven't actually changed what I'm saying. And this is really cool, right? Because it's going to be about grace. But I want to emphasize that here again. You know, I'm not changing what I'm saying. I'm still going to hold this same line on a certain level of things. And that'll come up later in the book where he does have to confront the super apostles and whatnot. Verse 15 says, because I was sure of this, right? Because I was sure that we are reconciled, that we are bound together in the truth, not just in getting together and saying we're reconciled, but in the truth, right? In repentance and forgiveness. Because of this, I wanted to come to you first that you might have a second experience of grace. What does that mean? I'm not willing to say that that is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in spiritual miraculous gifts, although that's the way that verse will get used in a lot of places. It may indeed involve apostolic gifts, but at the very least, it would involve actual reconciliation between enemies. That's really what's going on here, right? Like we were at odds, and now here I am to forgive you and remind you that Christ is sufficient. I wanted to do this. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, he says, and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea, which is, again, his plan is to head back to Judea. There's the famine. That'll come up later as well. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time, right? Am I a liar? Am I a deceiver? Am I just crafty and trying to get something out of you? Am I tricking you? As surely as God is faithful, verse 18, our word to you has not been yes and no. And his reason why is kind of awesome. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. And that's probably where we should spend a huge amount of our time. What does it mean that in Christ all things are yes? All the promises of God find their yes in him, verse 20. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Amen, the word that means yes and is about as common a word in the church, every denomination you could imagine, right? It's as common as baptism of any kind, right? Is the word amen. It means yes, right? In response to God and what he has done for his glory. Verse 21, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed, that is, Christed us, made us Christians, and who has put his seal on us. Oh, it sounds like baptism talk there. And given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Lots of stuff there, Pastor Linnell. We got about 8 minutes here to pick at what you want. Unless I've lost you. Well, it sounds like I've lost him, and I'm not getting my man Andy talking to me either, which means I may have lost him. I may not even be on the air right now. That's an interesting thing. I'm going to keep talking. We haven't gone to break. The thing is going there. Well, welcome to live radio, my friends. I could go to break. Let's see. What's that got over there? We got this, that, and that'll be the end of the show. I'm just going to keep talking. We got a few minutes here. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do because I'm actually really nervous about this. I am going to be texting Andy Bates right now to find out if we've got an issue. Because I normally, if something were wrong, he's there. You are. Are you there?
I'm here. Are you there?
Yeah. Have I been talking this whole time? Or did what happened?
No, you were talking.
So you guys heard me talking about how like nothing was going on and I couldn't hear you.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's all right, though. Thanks, good God, right? Now we can have a second experience of grace.
I feel like I just went through a time warp, and I'm not even sure, like when the world, like stops, and, like, time just jumped, and now I'm in the future, but I spent 3 minutes that no one else in the world spent. That was weird. That was weird. So, we got now 6 minutes, last 10 verses. What are your thoughts?
I love what Paul does here, right? Because at the end, he references a little bit. He says, you know, I wanted to do this, but then I decided to do something else, and my plans have changed. He says, was I vacillating? This is a reference to some of the accusations that his opponents have raised against him about him being indecisive or against him, you know, not loving the Corinthians, you know, whether he's loved them or he doesn't love them, how he feels about them. And he's addressing those things, which is why he brings this up specifically. When he talks about his second experience of grace, that's not, like you had said, that's not, you know, a second or a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but that's just repentance and faith. You know, we've brought the gospel to you, and it looks like you really struggled in your faith. Maybe you fell away, you got into some things that weren't good, and now you can see that they're not good. And so, you know, the Lord restores. And to not only receive that grace and to know of it the first time, but to experience and to see that the Lord is good and that he doesn't cast you off. Like, you know, you come back, I'm not going to baptize you again, in quotes, because I don't need to. God didn't change. His grace was still there for you. And now you get to experience it anew. And we get to experience it anew every day as we approach the, you know, the day with contrition and repentance and faith and to be returned to that pristine moment of our baptism through the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. We get not only a second experience of grace, but a third and a fourth and a fifth experience of grace. Surely we are experiencing grace anew every moment of the day when we are in repentance and faith turning to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love when he gets down to the bottom down in verse 20, right? For all the promises of God find their yes in him, which was, if you did Vacation Bible School from Concordia Publishing House, that was one of the theme verses that they had. For those of you who are theologically astute and well-read, this kind of goes against sort of Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, where he says that, you know, salvation is Jesus saying no to God's no. And then you say, well, yes, but did you read the Bible? Because it says here that this is God's yes. That it isn't just, you know, God taking away punishment. It's not just God taking away his no or his wrath, but it's actually him pouring out his love and his grace in a positive sense upon you. And so there's this imputed righteousness as well. God's grace doesn't just restore you to a neutral position. It doesn't just wipe away sins. but it attributes to you the full righteousness of Christ. And so all of the promises of God, all of the things that he has said that he would do, all of those things that God would only and surely only give to the righteous, you in Christ Jesus, you know, do those apply to me? And it's always yes. You know, every positive, every loving, every graceful thing finds its yes in him. If you want God to look at you and not just, you know, yes to everything that you ask, but when God looks at you and he says, yes, yes, this he sees and it was good. You know, that's what that means. And so, you know, it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, has Christed us, because again, all of this, yes, finds itself in Christ. And when we find ourselves in Christ, robed with the robe of Christ's righteousness and our baptism, having his blood poured out upon us and into us, then we again have been, you know, anointed as little Christ. So when God looks down, he doesn't see you, he sees you, but he doesn't see you. He sees Christ. He hears Christ. He doesn't see your sin, but he sees and loves you as his only begotten son. And just as he said to him, you know, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. So does he say to all of those who have been baptized into Christ, and he has given us his spirit, the comforter. Comfort, O God, even as he began this section, pours out his spirit into our hearts as a guarantee and a comfort to us to know that this is true.
It is some good gospel preaching, that this section here, where it is about God being for you, not against you. And this is the centrality, the thing that makes Christianity what it is and distinguishes it from all other thoughts and or religions and or ideas in the world, is that God is a giver before he is anything else. His ultimate purpose is not justice. His ultimate purpose is mercy, giving, not forgiveness as if taking away sin, but to laud and pile on more and more good things. With that said, in just a minute left, though, I mean, does that mean, since all things are yes in Jesus, that the law is gone? Because I think that is the way this text gets used by some of the more liberal persuasion, that now there's no more law.
Yeah, the condemnation of the law, you know, perhaps, but all of those things poured out on Jesus. Is the law still there? Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. You know, but now instead of the law accusing, the law is something that we embrace joyfully as what we get to do, as direction and instruction for how to love our neighbor. So love is not just letting our neighbor do whatever they want, but the law then becomes the blueprint for what it looks like, what God's love looks like. This is what it looks like to love your neighbor. And again, this is what Jesus talked about with the Pharisees. The Pharisees kept the law really well, but they thought that the law was about, you know, making themselves right before God. The law shows us how to love our neighbor. And so as we are both saint and sinner, the law will still accuse. But as this new person in Christ, the Holy Spirit outpoured, the law becomes a joyful thing that shows us what it looks like to love our neighbor as God loves us.
Yeah, it becomes something we press on toward because we know it is indeed good. Pastor Sean Linnell is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. My guest here this morning, taking us through 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 22, as well as, I might add, a masterful eisegetical treatise at the start, letting us know about all the context and whatnot. Thank you so much for being my guest this morning, Pastor Linnell. My friends, the yes of Jesus is yours. It's yours in your baptism. It's yours in the holy absolution. It is yours in his flesh and blood given to you to eat and drink. That God has looked down upon your sin and not said no to you, but yes, I forgive you. Yes, I implore and pour out and impute mercy upon you. Yes, you are still my child, and neither heaven nor earth is going to keep you away from me, because, well, here I come in the body of Christ to make you my own. That good news, believe now, is coming soon enough for your eyes to see, for your body to experience. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron. I'm looking forward to waking up with you at that dawn.